Thank you, worship team. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you're on your way to children's church downstairs. The rest of you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 and starting with verse 22. Mark 14, 22. Just a week or so ago, I started reading a very good marriage book that I think some of you have heard of, because I know there were some small group studies with it. It's a book called Love and Respect. And early in the book, the author, his first name is Emerson, tells about a time early in their marriage when he forgot his wife's birthday. That's a problem. But his wife kind of suspected this was going to happen. And so she kind of tested him out. And when the cards came in the mail for her from other people, she just, you know, took them and put them in a drawer just to see, is this guy gonna remember or not? And dropped no hints, said nothing about it. Birthday came, and he went about his day, as you can imagine, very normal. Went out to eat with his best friend, Ray. End of the day, he came home and eating dinner, and she finally says it, "So, did you and Ray have a good time celebrating my birthday at lunch today?" Not a good day to be a husband or a wife. By the way, guys, yesterday was Valentine's. I hope I didn't ruin your morning by saying that. But there are some things that are too important to forget. There are some things that you've got to remind yourself. You got to write them down. You got to plan. You've got to schedule, because they're just too important. And I would suggest your wife's birthday might be one of those, guys. Jesus also said there was something that was too important to forget. And that's what we're studying this morning. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus started that, or communion. How did it get started? Why did it get started? It's because there was something that Jesus was about to do as he spoke to the disciples on this Thursday before Good Friday. He says, guys, this is so important that you and all who follow Christ afterwards need to remember this. So, you know, put it on your schedule and do this in remembrance of me. Now, we started this study last week where we understand that what Jesus and the disciples were doing was celebrating the Jewish feast of Passover, and it was the Passover meal day where this takes place. The families among the Jews would get together on Passover, and they would have a sacrificial lamb that had been sacrificed at the temple. They'd gather together, and they would remember what? They would be remembering the day back some 1,400 years prior when God had delivered them from Egypt. Well, this meal was not a typical family, but rather it was Jesus and his 12 disciples. A picture of the kind of family that the body of Christ, the church, would be. The disciples plus Jesus celebrated this Passover meal. It was a very significant but difficult evening. If you remember from our study and discussion last week, it started out really poorly because the disciples, on their way there, were arguing about what? About who was the greatest. I think it's Luke that tells us that part. They come to this great Last Supper, arguing about which one of them was the greatest. So when they get there to the upper room that's ready, John tells us that none of the disciples were about to stoop to the role of servant and wash the other's feet, which was just kind of a cultural and actually physical necessity, coming off the dirty streets with sandals. Somebody had to wash the feet. Usually servants did that. Well, none of these guys were going to do that because they were too important for that. So, of course, Jesus is the one that gets the water basin and the towel, and he washes their feet. An example to them, and obviously to us, that what service, what ministry is about. It's the humbling of oneself to serve others. Well, the meal in one sense, goes downhill because Jesus drops the very significant information. He says, one of you is going to betray me. One of you 12 men is going to betray me. And we saw, of course, that would be Judas. And somewhere during this evening, this meal between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, Judas leaves. And he goes to find those to whom he is betraying Jesus to collect his 30 pieces of silver in exchange for information about where Jesus might be later on so that they can arrest him under the cover of darkness. So that's what's going on as we enter the scene of this meal once more in verse 22, Mark 14. So while they were eating, this stuff has already transpired, but while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it, a common cup, certainly. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. By that he means the world. For the many, he said to them, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. In this paragraph, we see the spiritual significance. It's tucked in there, and we're going to take a look at that. The spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. And we know from the other Gospels and Paul as well that with each element, the bread and then the cup, Jesus finished the statement by saying, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, it wasn't a one-time deal. It's something that you guys are supposed to continue to do. And in fact, by seeing it repeated in 1 Corinthians a couple of decades later, we see that the New Testament church indeed did it. So it was a physical thing that Jesus said to do with a spiritual significance. And in fact, the New Testament church was doing it, which is why we do it. He said, do it. He didn't say how often we should do it. He said, do this. And another place says, whenever you do it. So churches decide how often they are going to do it. We do it on the first Sunday of the month. Unless you're visiting with us, maybe you know we set up the table and we have the bread and we have the cup and we take. It's really kind of a token meal that we do comparatively, because what we do in about 15 minutes, really for the first Passover was, and probably for the New Testament church was, a long meal actually. The meal that the disciples ate probably took some 2 hours. The words that we read here, this is my body, or the more full sentence, this is my body given or broken for you, from John. And the statement, this is my blood, those are familiar terms to us in a kind of a Christianized culture. We've heard those words, and that's the most familiar part. But for the disciples that day, that was like unfamiliar and brought about some quizzical looks probably because Jesus broke from the script. This was a Passover meal. And there was just a certain way you did things, a tradition that had developed of what you do and when you do it and what kind of prayer you pray and blessing and all of that. And Jesus broke from the script to say, this bread is my body. That had never been said at Passover before. And this cup is my blood in the new covenant. He broke the bread. It needed breaking because that was its consistency. The flat, unleavened bread cakes were hard and rigid, probably a lot more like a thing of salting crackers than some of our baked bread. So you would break it off, and everybody could have a piece. And the cups, there were some four official cups that had developed over the years. The Bible doesn't say exactly how the Jews were to do Passover on all the details, but a tradition had developed in some of the writings of the Jews called the Mishnah, that there were some four cups and done at different intervals. The third cup that they shared together was done right after the meal. So it's pretty safe bet that what we see in verse 23 and 4 about the cup was the one after the meal, because verse 22 is while they were eating. There was also a couple of times that they took bread together. The bread could have been during the middle of the meal, the beginning of the meal. It's even possible that there was a somewhat of a period of time between Jesus saying, this is my body, and when he said, this is my blood. Not a terribly important thing to know, but both of these things were new and notable and are in each in the Gospels. Notice also in verse 22 and 3, after taking bread, he did what? Gave thanks. After taking the cup, he did what? He gave thanks. The Greek word for giving thanks is the word eucharistesos. Sound like something you know? Eucharist, right? And so it became the term that was used in some traditions of the whole event, the whole communion event. It's called the Eucharist, but actually, it just referred in the Passover to giving thanks. Now, what were they giving thanks for? They were giving thanks for God's physical deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt all those years before. And as Jesus was investing in these terms, a new meaning for the new covenant, our age, the most basic idea of it is indeed giving thanks. Only now what we're giving thanks for is not physical deliverance from Egypt. Most of us aren't Jews. We don't really identify with that. We are, in fact, giving thanks for the reality that Jesus was picturing in this ritual that, or you could say the sign that he was giving them, something physical, tangible to do. This is my body, and this is my blood. Those terms have obviously come to mean some pretty different things in different church traditions over the years. And we obviously are interested today in what did Jesus mean to the best of our knowledge. I'm going to share with you the three basic views that are around today of what these terms, this is my body, this is my blood, meant. I didn't come from all of these traditions, and so I don't claim that I can perfectly understand how the different groups take them. I don't mean to misstate the views if I am at all. But basically, the three views are these. First of all, something called transubstantiation, the Catholic view. It's a quite literal view of these words, that the bread and wine become the substance of the body and the blood of Christ in some more literal sense. Transubstantiation describes this belief because it's describing the transformation of something, what? The substance. So there is a some kind of a change in substance. Though they will say that in our own physical senses, we can't feel or know that in one sense, but they're saying that there is an actual transformation. Then there's a view called the sacramental union. Lutherans would be some that take this view. Sometimes it's called consubstantiation with a slightly different meaning. They tend not to like to use that term. More of a sacramental union is their expression. It's a more spiritual view, in some senses a moderate form of the other, you could say. But the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present in or united with the bread and the cup. The third view is called the memorial view. Those who claim the term evangelicals, such as Open Door Bible Church, would take this view. It's a symbolic view. The bread and cup are significant symbols to regularly remind believers to appreciate or give thanks for the sacrifice of Christ. Those are some other varieties and others who would take things a little bit different, but those are the three most basic views. So why do we believe, and why am I going to teach the last one? Is it just because, that's my tradition or whatever? We just like it better. We were really trying to find out what was going on, and so let's try to look at the text, and if you could, imagine yourself being a disciple, or at least eavesdropping, maybe looking through the door of the upper room there on that house and listening into the conversation. And let's think through what would be the most natural understanding of this as it happened. Jesus is, reclining at the table is what they usually said. They kind of, on their arm or elbow is how they usually ate. But Jesus is there and he says, He takes a piece of bread and says, "This is my body." As he says that, of course, he's in his physical body, right? He's in his physical body and says, "This is my body." And it would seem to me that the most natural understanding of the disciples would not be that somehow at that moment this piece of unleavened bread cake became something different, but it's even in a spiritual sense, but rather that it was a physical thing with a spiritual meaning, a symbol. Because, in fact, Jesus did talk in symbols. What were they called many times? Parables, right? Yeah, parables. He would use parables. So in the story, a certain person or activity would be something that illustrates a spiritual truth. Jesus, other times, would use just simple metaphors. I am the door. Well, of course, they didn't take that literally. They took it that he's saying he's the entry into something. In fact, there's even a place in the Scriptures where, in the Old Testament, 1,000 years earlier, but David, the king, even used this thing and called something blood that wasn't really blood. It was a symbolic meaning to it. Let me tell you the story. You may know the story about the three mighty men of David who broke through. In honor of their king, they broke through enemy lines, went to his hometown of Bethlehem, took some water from the well in Bethlehem to be able to bring it back to King David. Remember what he did? When they brought it to him, he said, "Is it," meaning this water, "not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. He was very grateful for it, but he actually poured it out as an offering. Because he says, "I realize, guys, You did this for me at the risk of your life." So he's saying this water is the blood, using it in a symbolic or metaphorical way. So the water represented the risk they took. Luke 22:19, which is also what some of the other passages describing this of this account say, "This is my body given for you." And then Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Our table over here has these words, "This do in remembrance of me." It's an important phrase. He said it after each element, if you put the accounts together. And it seems to, again, be pointing to the core idea or meaning of the passage or the saying of Jesus. Do this, why? To remember. To remember. It's supposed to stimulate the memory of Christ and what he was, from our perspective now, about to do or what he just did back there. Matthew 26:28. The first part of the verse is exactly what we have here in Mark. But again, sometimes you have a gospel writer reporting part of the words, but not all of them, like you would in any kind of reporter. But we know that Jesus had a longer sentence. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So whatever it was he was referring to is that which accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. It seems like the most natural understanding is that he had a physical thing, two things, both of which illustrated spiritual truth, that they were not to forget, but rather they were to remember, and of which they were to take care to remember to give thanks for something that Christ did spiritually, of course, and it illustrates the cross. Did the disciples at that moment understand all of that? No, but they would very soon. Because within hours, Jesus would die on the cross. His body would be broken. His blood would be shed. Within days, he would rise again. Within weeks, they would be given the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and they would be the one now turning around and saying that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And so, the meaning would come clear in their minds very soon. And what Jesus did on the cross was truly illustrated by those things. The bread. The bread is physical and actually literally looks much like your body, right? I mean, if you're going to pick something out of your cabinet, ladies, to look like bread, like the body of somebody, you'd probably take some bread. It's as close as you can get. And it was part of the Passover meal already. So it grabs their attention and illustrates a spiritual truth. And the truth is, for example, described in 1 Peter 2:24, that He, Christ, Himself, bore our sins How? In his body on the tree. So it's pointing to an actual event where Jesus literally was put on the cross. And on the cross, in that act of death, he bore our sins spiritually through what he endured physically. He bore our sins. And so they were to take this bread in these years and now centuries to come and remind themselves of what Jesus did on the cross. What was happening was that he bore our sins. There was to describe the bread, I like the term substitution. It's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Kind of a mouthful, but it just means that the way our sins are atoned or paid for is by somebody else taking our place. Who deserved to be on the cross? If I'd say raise your hands, everybody should, okay? That's who deserved to be on the cross. We deserve to be on the cross. But God, by his great love, said, I don't want to kill everybody, send them all to hell forever. I am going to, in my love, provide a substitute to atone for their sins. What kind of atonement would it take? A perfect atonement to pay for sins. Who's perfect? Only God. So God sends himself. Jesus, the second person of the triune God, comes and dies, and he takes our place on that cross. And Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us. And when it says for us a number of times, it means for us or in our place. If you pay a bill for me or I pay a bill for you, it means that I paid it instead of you. You paid it instead of me. And so Christ, by the bread, was illustrating, it seems, the substitution that he was in dying for our sins. We are used to physical symbols that point to invisible realities. If you did remember your wife's birthday, you probably maybe bought her a card or a gift or went and got a cake made, since you probably don't know how to make it yourself. You know, we do physical things like that. And we come to this event and we have a party with physical things illustrating an invisible reality. That there is this person, they're 1 year older, and you're consoling them. No, they're 1 year older and you are celebrating your invisible relationship with them by a physical thing. It's how we do many things. This is my body, the substitution of Christ. This is my blood of the covenant, Jesus said next. We live in an age we can call the new covenant, while Jesus was bringing to a close the age we call the old covenant. You know the new part of our Bible? It's called the New Testament. It's really the word covenant, same word. And one of the easiest common words that I think describe it is the word arrangement. There was an old arrangement, there's a new arrangement. And the arrangement is between us and God. The arrangement is how God is going to deal with our sin problem. And there was an old way in which he did it, and there's a new way, but they actually converge in the person of Christ. Under the old covenant, it was important that everybody living in the old covenant and under the law realized that God is holy and perfect, which he was, and the law illustrated that because the law demanded absolute perfection. Don't ever steal, don't ever this, don't ever that, be sure you do this, be sure you do this. It was holiness. No one could do it, though. No one could do it perfectly. So God said, I still love you. I want you to be in heaven with me forever. So I'm going to provide a way in which that can happen. He gave them the sacrificial system, and the priests would sacrifice the animal, illustrating that this sin was a violation against the holiness of God and demanded judgment, but they had to keep doing it over and over and over again. And yet, as they did, and they brought this sacrifice to God, what they were saying is, God, I believe that you are forgiving me of my sin through your provision. Even though they could not yet understand about Jesus Christ coming, they knew that God was going to provide a solution for their sin. And it required death, and death was needed to be pictured. Sometimes we've illustrated this with the idea of a credit card. Throughout all the old covenant age, the sins of the people were being put on the credit card. And God would say, I accept you. You have entrusted me that I will provide for your sins. And then Christ came, and who was he? He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he came and he died on the cross and he paid off the credit card. That's not all he did. He purchased this incredibly infinite debit card, prepaid. to pay for the sins of all those who would come after you and me. And so indeed, He paid for the sins of the whole world in this single act, central act of history. He paid off sin past and paid forward sin future. Did the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant pay for sin? No. In fact, in the New Testament, Hebrews says the blood of sheep and goats could never take away sin. It couldn't. So if the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament did not have saving value, and they didn't, they only pictured the one who would come with saving value. If the Old Testament picture of animal sacrifice didn't have saving value, neither does the New Testament symbol that points back to the cross. It does not have saving value. It rather is significant because just as the animal sacrifices pointed forward to the one who would pay for their sins, communion points back to the one who paid for our sins. And it was all about Christ. He is the reality. Hebrews 9:15, Christ's death initiating this new covenant of grace. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Bills are paid. So often He uses a particular tense in the Greek language that shows a settled condition. He has died. It's a done deal. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption. We don't strive for redemption. We've got it. How? Through His blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Undeserved goodness. And as a result of that, we then have these myriad of passages that use this amazing phrase, once for all. The death He died to sin, how many times? Once for all. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood. He's appeared once for all. The body of Christ once for all. He died for sins once for all. All the credit for our salvation goes to the one who paid all the price once for all. That is the picture that we then celebrate. So can we, bottom line, can we contribute anything to the merit of what Christ did by a ritual of what we do? Are we completing what He did? No. We're celebrating that He, in fact, completed it. And so we come to the table to celebrate the new covenant and to express this eucharistesis, the giving of thanks. You, our God, did it through Christ. So, first clarification. The bread and wine are symbols of Christ's sacrifice. They don't become Christ in any way. They are symbols. Symbols don't make things real. They picture what is real. My wedding ring, whether I have it on, can't get it off, or off, does not make me married or unmarried. It symbolizes that I am married. They don't add to the reality, they point to it. Taking communion, number two. Taking communion remembers what Christ did, but in no way gives merit to us when we do it. And I'll tell you why this is so important. I don't want to win an argument about communion. I don't want to prop up what I think or what this church is about. But I believe that eternity is at stake by clearly understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, you can go around the world and see religion under many different names that basically says the same thing. You know what it says? Do, 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 and you might make it. You know what the Bible says? Done. And put your faith in what He did, and you will make it only by the grace of God, but with certainty because of the grace of God. When I was in Thailand, as I've shared before, totally different type of religion, Buddhism, different things, different things to say different. But you know what? There's some commonality to so much of what you see religion, even under the label of Christian. Because they would go into their temple and they would light the incense. And they would chant the chants and pray the prayers. And then they'd pay a little money to ring the bells outside the temple. And then they'd pay a little money to buy little birds. And then they would release these birds. And each thing, they said, made merit. Made merit. Made merit. They'd give rice to the Buddhist young guys, priests in the orange robes every morning. Why? Because they loved these guys and wanted to care for them? No, it made merit. And they did, and they did, and they did, and they did, thinking they can maybe attain. Hopefully attain. If they do it good enough, long enough. You know what's different about the message of the Bible? It's all been done for us. When we come to communion, it is significant. Seeing it as a symbol doesn't diminish its importance. It exalts the importance of what Christ did for us on the cross. You see, it boils down to picturing what we are trusting in to get to heaven. I have shared these three circles that sometimes one time somebody shared with me, illustrating the question of, which is really the question of eternity, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? The first circle has a C in it, illustrating Christ. Are you trusting in Christ? What about Christ? Well, the cross, that He died and rose again. That's what Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, that's the gospel. He died and He rose again. Are you trusting in Christ as your way into heaven? Or, second circle, are you trusting in works, W? And by works mean anything that we would do that we think somehow aids or proves ourselves to be somehow worthy of eternal life. Some would kind of do it in a non-religious way, feeling that if I'm good enough, if I just treat people right, you know, so that would be work. So others might have a religious label. The Buddhists would have one label, and those in a church with a cross on it might have another label, but it still can sometimes boil down to things including communion. So some would truly say that they believe that they're going to heaven, and the thing is that sometimes the official doctrine of an organization says it or not, many times if a person in the pew is trusting in is some kind of a physical ritual, be it a baptism or be it a communion, that I got to do these things to add to what Jesus did. They believe in that sense, the works. And the third circle is actually the same thing. Christ plus works. In other words, we're saying that there's something else we got to do. Someone who says, yeah, I believe Christ died for my sins, often will answer the question of what are you trusting in with a pretty long list. But you see, if your faith is based in the middle circle, what you're saying is that the cross of Christ was unnecessary. I deserve heaven. If your faith is described in the third circle, what you're really saying is the cross of Christ was inadequate. You know, you wouldn't say it's unnecessary, but it wasn't enough. Only when you're trusting in Christ, and only trusting Christ alone, are you saying that the cross of Christ, the provision of God through His Son, was sufficient. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's what the song says. It's very biblical. It's what Ephesians 2:8-9 are telling us. It is by grace. Undeserved. It is by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is simply saying, I know it's only Christ. And I am personally relying on only Christ. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works. Why? Somebody finish it. Why is it not by works? Lest anyone should boast, so that no one would boast. See, the issue is that if we are helping to attain our salvation, we get a little credit for it. Me and Christ. It's not me and Christ. It's Christ alone. And God alone deserves the credit. 100% for providing the sacrifice for our sins. And so God is not seeking our religious effort. He is seeking our regular praise. Communion is one specific way to do that. Say, thank you, God, for providing Jesus for my sin. In fact, communion is not the only thing. Our whole life. That's the basis of the Christian life. It's not, I got to do all these things to get saved, to be forgiven, or to prove I'm saved and forgiven. It's to, we do these things to say, thank you for saving me. That's what the Christian life is motivated by. Verse 25. Jesus lays on them this significant opportunity they would have, and we still enjoy today, to celebrate thankfully what he is about to do. And then he says, looking into the future, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. We recently studied, didn't we, together, the future and the kingdom and stuff, and how he's just simply saying, guys, I know there's going to be an interval here. It is the Last Supper with you guys. And I'm going to drink it, though, with you again when we celebrate in heaven, is essentially the point. So it's a very special moment, yet a sad one. And he turns in verses now 26 to 31 to add to the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper to show them a warning at the time of the Lord's Supper, a spiritual warning. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Let's just kind of think through that. They sang a hymn. They sang a song that was typical. We probably know what psalms they sang. Part of this Passover tradition was to sing from Psalms 115 to 118. They're simple praise songs. They aren't even messianic. They aren't about Jesus coming or the suffering of Christ. They aren't prophetic in that sense. They're just saying, God, you are so great. It was part of the Passover meal, celebrating the release from Egypt. It's also fitting, and it's interesting what Jesus might have been thinking at this time. He knows he's about to go to the cross. And what does he do with that great burden? He just begins to praise God for his greatness, thanking his Father. He is God, of course, but he's praising as he goes where? Out to the Mount of Olives. It's a mile or two hike. Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples, Judas has gone to do his thing, going up the familiar Mount of Olives after 5 o'clock, sunsets around 6. It's sunset time, and if you're on the Mount of Olives looking, the natural place to look is at the city of Jerusalem, which is facing west, so they probably were looking at a sunset that evening. And in the beauty of that setting, though, Jesus has more difficult news. He just comes right out with it, verse 27, you will all fall away. You will all abandon me. And this is not talking about Judas, is it? You will all fall away. It's a term, the Greek term here is the word where we get the word scandalous. It's not so much about a scandal in the way we think of it, but you get the taste in your mouth that something's going to go seemingly terrible wrong. You're all going to fall away. You're going to abandon me. And we'll see later on as we continue this study in another time of how that happens. Quoting Zechariah, here's the illustration. I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Which is exactly what happens if you're out in the pasture. The shepherd's gone. Sheep don't know where to go. And it's almost like Jesus has a sense of understanding. I know he's going to throw you in a spiritual tailspin when I'm arrested. I mean, we're just moments away from the arrest. And you're going to be scattered. But it's a wonderful contrast, verse 28. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's predicting the resurrection, isn't he? Do you think the disciples got it? I think it went right over their heads. Why? Because he's already told them 3 times at least, I'm going to suffer and then third day rise again. And they still didn't get it. At the empty tomb, at least Peter, John 20, at least Peter didn't get it either. Wonder why this tomb is empty. Where could his body be? That's still what he's thinking. It is so strange, so unheard of that someone who died would rise again. But he puts it in there because it's going to be crucial to the rebuilding of their faith. Jump ahead briefly to Mark 16:7. The story of the resurrection, the angel is talking to the three women who were at the empty tomb, and the angel tells the women this, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he, Jesus, is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I think finally it'll connect. They're going, oh yeah. Ever walk away from a conversation and about 5 minutes later you remember something that was said that just went right over your head? I think this, you know, they just tuck it away in their memory and later on they go, you're right, he told us. I'll meet you in Galilee. I didn't know what he was talking about. What do you think he meant? I don't know. Indeed, he would meet them in Galilee. The amazing thing is to me here how everything about Christ's death and resurrection was planned and known by Christ. I mean, going back to our study last week, even the arrangements of the upper room, and you'll go into the city, you'll find this guy is carrying water. You know, that whole thing was planned. The betrayal of Judas was planned and known by God. The denial of by Peter, we'll read about in a moment, that was planned. The abandonment of all the rest of the disciples, the death, the resurrection, everything was known and planned by Almighty God. And the thought that occurs to me is if the worst injustice ever, the execution on the cross of an innocent, perfect man, the only one there ever was, if the greatest injustice ever was planned and controlled and used by God, how much more the things that come into our life that seem so unfair? You see, unfair does not mean unplanned or uncontrolled. It just means we don't really get it all because there's an infinite God who holds this plan, but it doesn't mean it's out of control. Peter, he just heard the part about the sheep scattering and falling away, and he jumps in there, even if all fail you, I won't. Sounds like Peter, well-meaning guy. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And notice it wasn't just Peter. All the others said the same thing. Do you think Peter was sincere? Yeah, he meant well. He had good intentions. We can be sincerely mistaken. Things change. Ever heard a 7-year-old boy say, yuck, girls? Things will change. You see a young man, a young woman at an altar, and they say, sickness, health, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. They're saying, honey, money will never be a problem for us in our discussions, right? How long does that last? Or you see somebody as a new believer in Christ, baptized appropriately. And they're baptized and they declare, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. That's what we should say. But we all know, and that's why I think we aren't really that hard on Peter here, I don't think, if we're honest. Because we know there's always a gap between our sincerity and good intentions and the reality of our failures. You know what's also interesting to me is that this expression, you will all fall away, in the New Testament, that word is used more of believers than unbelievers. We fail him. We all know how we fail him. What's amazing is Jesus didn't kick Peter off the team because he knew for certain that Peter would fail him. Peter was emphatic. In fact, verse 31, when it says Peter insisted emphatically, Mark is the only gospel that includes that little explanation. Earlier in our study of Mark, we've mentioned a couple of times. Remember, see, Mark isn't one of the 12 disciples, so he actually wasn't an eyewitness of the things he's writing about. And it is pretty certain that Mark's eyewitness source was Peter. In some ways, we could call it the Gospel of Peter, though it was indeed Mark who wrote it down. So I always read Mark kind of through the eyes of Peter, going, wonder why Peter wanted to say this. Who else would know this so well that Peter insisted emphatically, but Peter himself? And it seems that he is showing us something about his own nature and this terribly humbling moment in his life where he insisted emphatically, I'll never disown you. And of course, we know what happens. It's one thing to have confidence and bluster in the locker room. Bunch of guys, yeah. It's another thing when you're down 20 points in the fourth quarter. Peter had all the confidence in the world here, but he choked on the field. And why is that? Because Peter was doing it on Peter power. And what Peter would come to learn is that we cannot be confident in our own strength spiritually, but in God's strength. Come to the book of Acts, after the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you see a very different Peter. Same personality, but now empowered. Peter goes to jail for preaching Christ. And he comes out and says, you guys can do what you want to, but I'm going to obey God rather than men. And it says they took note of the courage of these men because they had been with Jesus. Because Peter had learned what Paul wrote. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So many times we live the Christian life trying to be strong. I got to overcome this temptation. Oh yeah? There's not one of us in this room that's stronger than temptation. And so he says, be strong in the Lord. In the power of His might. That's the only way we overcome temptation. With conscious dependence. And of course, it's through the Spirit who is within us. So it's a great principle. Peter had to learn, as we all do, the hard way. Everybody said, I'll never fail you. All of them, verse 31, said that. All of them would abandon. And Jesus still loved them. Still had a plan for them. That is so encouraging. It's unconditional love. That's really what the whole story of the gospel is about. That in spite of our sin, God has this unconditional love for us. It's what the whole Christian life is about. It's about this personal relationship with Peter and Jesus was unconditional love. There's a study I read about this week, Fuller Seminary did, in which they interviewed 750 Muslims who over the years had come to faith in Christ. And they had a list of the top, I think, 9 or 10 reasons of why, what convinced them. Among that list were things like Christians who had loving marriages and the way husbands treated women, you know, compared to what they were used to, and Christians who practiced what they preached. But among those reasons were these two things. They said Muslims can never be certain of their forgiveness and salvation, but Christians can. Muslims can never be sure that they're going to make it. Christians can. Because we're so good? No. Because of the cross. And the second one, similar to this, was that Muslims said they were attracted to the concept of God's unconditional love. Christ had unconditional love for Peter. He has unconditional love for us. And that's what the cross is all about. There are some things too important to forget. It's not, you know, when you pay your taxes or the birthdays or those things. Those are important, but there are some things too important to forget. We cannot forget the cross. So we're going to just keep singing about it. We're going to keep speaking about it. We're going to keep studying it. We're going to keep coming back to that table. And I trust as you prepare for that the next time, it's not just, oh yeah, that's the day that church is extra long, you know. No, it's the day that we get to say thank you in a special way. And as that bread is passed, you know, I grew up, you know, doing this, and I remember it's kind of like, do, you know. It takes a reminder, though. It's like God waves a sign in front of us and said, okay, remember, you are banking your eternity on what I did for you on the cross. There's a time to say thank you, and that is worth saying. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just are gathered in gratitude this morning. We don't come to offer you anything, but to thank you for what you freely offered. We don't come to add to what you've done. We've come to celebrate what you've done. We don't come, our Father, to try to be somebody, to try to impress our friends. We confess we can only come because you are the someone who loved us unconditional, so we could be someone eternally in your presence. So, Lord, we do thank you, and we do want to live lives that say thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.